To say that there's a lot of alarming and troubling news coming our way, would that be an understatement? I think we could safely say that that would indeed be an understatement. We are bombarded, it seems almost every day now, with calamity and disaster at some quarter at least. And it seems now that the elements, the very elements, the forces of nature, are against this country in many respects. I forget the name of the actress who maybe someone might know what I'm talking about, can furnish the name. A beautiful blonde-headed woman. She was interviewed on TV, and she said, "These hurricanes we should blame President Trump, because God is punishing the country for electing him," or some words to that effect, you know. Yeah. But that, of course, is not true at all. But it does, in fact, seem as though the country is under assault from every kind of direction. And the fortunes of this country, I think it's no surprise to this audience that they are not doing well. And even as we speak, the people who are in harm's way down there in Florida certainly do need our prayers, as do the people in Texas from Hurricane Harvey. You know, they're still recovering from that and the loss of life, great loss of property. Wouldn't it be great right now if that $150 billion we sent to Iran was available to the people of Texas and Florida? Oh, well, there goes Wayne talking about politics again. And I might do it some more. But the fact is, Hurricane Irma is now wreaking havoc down there. And it looks like, based on the weather computer-generated model, that it's going to go right across the Keys, who are just barely above sea level as it is, you know, and then up the western side, primarily for the brunt of the storm in the Fort Myers area and Naples and that area, and then come up through the middle of the state. So all of Florida is going to hit it. And, you know, we've got a lot of brethren in that area, brethren. So, you know, from our lips and our hearts to God's ears and His heart, we owe them our prayers, and not just our own brethren, but we owe our fellow countrymen our prayers and our emotion. You know, we have to feel that emotion as God's people. And certainly, we want to pray for them on an individual basis. That should be part of our prayer closet while all of this is going on, of course. And, of course, as we meet here today, there's other items going on that deserve to be thought about and reckoned with, to say the least. What do you think of that megalomaniac over there in North Korea? I mean, this is a man who has been born and brought up in a cocoon-like culture that has, in effect, deified him to the North Korean people, beginning with his grandfather and his father before him, and now him. And it's like a dynasty over there. And he appears to be quite insane. Would anybody say amen to that? Yes. And he has threatened us. As a matter of fact, they're talking about a possible another missile test today, as it were. And now he's detonated, apparently, a hydrogen bomb. And we suspect that the technology to miniaturize that and put it on top of one of those ICBMs that he keeps testing is something in their immediate future if they do not already have it. And so we need to be cognizant of that, of course, and we need to be praying about it. We need to pray for the understanding that we will indeed be ahead of the curve, so to speak, when some of these things happen. You know, Sandy and I are getting ready to go to the Philippines for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we look forward to that. I very much am looking forward to being with the Philippine brethren. They do a wonderful work over there. And while we're over there, of course, Sandy and I would definitely appreciate your prayers. That's a very troubled area of the world as well. And they've got their own problems, you know, with Muslim terrorism. But there's something that has occurred to me. When we leave there, we're coming back by way of Taipei, Taiwan. And I believe David's been there. Is that right? No? You've been everywhere, man, like the song, but not there. Okay. But at any rate, Formosa, as it's also known, Taiwan, it's about 100 miles from the Chinese mainland. And there's something less than 24 million people there. And something just under 1.5 billion people on mainland China. And it's very personal to them. It's loss of face. You know about loss of face in the Oriental culture? It's a very, very big deal. And it's a thorn in their side. And that 1.5 billion Chinamen intend to have that Chinese province back. And the Chinese have long used the tension about Formosa, Taiwan, to divert us away and use it as a leverage with us. And it's one of the reasons that they don't put the clamps on North Korea, of course. And they're very clever at their manipulations. And I'm very much concerned because they have been building these islands in the South China Sea, which are, in effect, big landing fields for their bombers and their jets and fueling ports for their ships, of course. And they've inched closer and closer, extending their territory and their territorial rights that they claim to have out into the areas closer and closer to the Philippines and certainly closer to Taiwan as well. They intend to have it back. And I don't believe the United States can prevent that. And unfortunately, we have aligned ourselves in such a way that if they were to attack, well, we would lose all credibility with the rest of the world and all of our allies forever. It would be a done deal if we didn't come to their aid, of course. But that would be the source of another confrontation, another shooting war, as it were. You know, seems to me like I remember a scripture that talks about wars and rumors of wars. You know, we hear it daily, do we not? Wars and rumors of wars. There are wars going on this planet continually, virtually all over the planet. This morning as I was reading the paper, I was struck by an article that appeared from the Associated Press. And I'd like to share it with you because, there's been a lot of talk about global warming, climate change, all that kind of stuff. And unfortunately, it's been so politicized that you can't issue an opinion or even talk about it intelligently without someone getting upset because it is so polarized. You know, the fact is, and I doubt that I would get much disagreement in this audience, climate change is a historical fact in the history of planet Earth. And whether or not man is contributing to the current climate change, which is absolutely happening, that remains to be seen. We don't know for sure. But the fact is, prophecy, the book of Revelation especially, and things that were told by the other prophets, the book of Daniel, things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the Olivet Prophecy, climate change is essential to the fulfillment of some of that prophecy. It's going to happen. It is happening. Who's responsible for it? Well, time will tell. But I want to share this with you. It's quite enlightening. Washington. With four big hurricanes, a powerful earthquake, and wind fires, it seems that nature recently has just gone nuts. Amen to that. They just had this huge earthquake down there in Mexico, you know. They're still recovering from that. A lot of damage and loss of life. Some of these disasters, like Friday's earthquake in Mexico, are natural. Others may end up having a mix of natural and man-made ingredients after scientists examine them. We also always tend to look for patterns and order in chaos, even when they aren't there, psychologists say. Nature's gone crazy, mused Jeff Masters, meteorology director at the Private Service Weather Underground. Welcome to the future. Extreme weather like this is going to be occurring simultaneously more often because of global warming. A look at a rough few weeks in North America. A hurricane quartet. Hurricane Harvey hadn't even fizzled, and Houston hadn't even dried out from record flooding, that is, before Hurricane Irma formed and also grew into a powerful Category 5 storm. Right behind Irma, Jose has powered up already to a Category 4 storm, and it's highly unusual but not unprecedented to have back-to-back storms of that strength, Masters said. And then there's Hurricane Katia, which hit Mexico's Gulf Coast late last Friday. The last couple of years were quiet for Atlantic hurricanes, which makes this year seem even worse. According to Colorado State University meteorology professor Phil Klotzbach, a hurricane expert, and he said calculations that measure strength and duration show the three current Atlantic storms set a one-day record for energy on Friday. In just 3 days, Irma, Jose, and Katia have produced as much energy as about half as normal, which is normal for 6 months of the hurricane season, for all of the hurricanes of that entire season. As Mexico was bracing for Katia off the Gulf Coast, one of the strongest earthquakes in the country's history hit late Thursday off of its Pacific coast near the Guatemala border. The magnitude 8.1 earthquake was felt for more than 650 miles. The quake shook at a depth of 43 miles, and a quake hitting at that depth with that strength is highly unusual, according to Cornell University geophysics professor Jeff Abers. It was one of the five largest for that deep in the past 40 years. And I'm reading this, and there's some more, because what the Lord tells us in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 about earthquakes and storms and all kinds of things happening in diverse places is given in the context of their ramping up and being unusual and different in nature and in different places. And certainly that's what we're reading here, and that's what is indeed happening. But listen to this. On Friday, 82 wildfires were burning in the United States, somewhere in the United States. Currently, there are 82 wildfires burning out of control, involving nearly 1.5 million acres in 9 states in the West. And so far this year, more than 8 million acres have burned in the United States. Only behind 2015 and 2012, one fire at the Rogue River Siskiyou National Forest in Oregon has burned more than 175,000 acres and is only 5% contained as of this past Friday, according to the National Interagency Fire Center. Drought and a heat wave have contributed to those conditions. On September 1st, in normally temperate San Francisco, the temperature hit 106 degrees, and at least 6 deaths were reported from that heat wave. Sometimes there's a pattern in chaos. Sometimes there isn't. Looking for patterns gives us a sense of control, even if we don't really have it, said Scott Lilienfeld, a psychology professor at Emory University in Atlanta. The human mind is a pattern-seeking organ, he said. That's how our minds work. It can take weeks or months for scientists to determine whether an extreme weather event was worsened by man-made climate change, but scientists have long predicted that the strongest hurricanes will get stronger and wetter, fueled by warmer ocean water, and that water down there between Cuba and the coast of the United States is 90 degrees and more. And that certainly will likely raise that storm back up to a Category 5 again. But the warm weather certainly does contribute to that. And some say the recent global increase in powerful hurricanes does indeed fit perfectly with the concept or the concern about global warming. While warming may play a small role, so does Twitter and Facebook in making things appear worse. Amen to that. And while warming may play a small role, It just feels like, you know, it's the apocalyptic end times, but that is the stuff that is getting attention because of social media. Well, it's not just because of social media, it's because of God's word as well. The apocalyptic end time, does this not take our minds to prophetic scripture that we're familiar with? When we see these things happening to our country, all of these wildfires and earthquakes in diverse places, and the intensity of these storms increasing, and believe me, they are increasing by any reasonable estimation, they are increasing in frequency and in severity. And does it not take our mind to a prophetic scenario? It does indeed. And then when you add in the admixture, of course, of all the trouble spots in this world, and the United States being stretched so thin militarily and economically, and just recently, you know, we're sending several thousand more troops to Afghanistan, where we've already spent over $1 trillion in 15 years, 16 years now of an involvement there, with countless people injured and a huge loss of life, you know, and to what avail? We're no further along. In fact, we've gone backwards in that respect over there from what we were a few years ago. And isn't it so? Do I get agreement that it seems like the fortunes of the United States are, well, they're in the toilet? It seems like every time we turn around, we see things going bad for this country. Is that an amen? It is indeed, brethren. And we can't help but be aware of the end times and its approach. And that's all the more compelling as we realize that we're about to celebrate the beginning of the fall holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, which represents salvation for this planet, because it represents the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the scenario, the panoramic picture that God's seven annual holy days provide for us, we have a complete picture of what God is doing. And in that panorama, in that time frame that he gives us, the chronology is such that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, figuratively at least, at the Feast of Trumpets. And when the trumpet blows, of course, we know about those scriptures that deal with the resurrection. And so we're very much aware of that as we begin to approach that holy day. And it's explicitly clear, brethren, and perhaps I'll turn to those scriptures. In fact, I will turn to some of them. But it is abundantly clear, explicitly clear, that man does not know the way to peace, and that according to Scripture, you know, there's more than 35 prophecies, either direct or indirect, in regards to the day of the Lord. And it's one of the primary threads that runs from cover to cover in God's Word. And the fact is, we have Scripture. Now, people, oh, I can hear it now. Somebody's going to say, there goes Wayne Hendricks talking prophecy again. Yeah. Well, the fact is, brethren, prophecy is very, very important. God gave it to us for very important reasons. First of all, fulfilled prophecy validates the Word of God, and it validates our faith in the Word of God, and it also informs us and allows us to know what's coming and tells us to be ready. And to know what to look for, of course. And prophecy indicates, and I take no pleasure in reporting this, and I'm speaking to an educated audience, but prophecy indicates that when the Lord Jesus Christ does return, when that trumpet does indeed blow, there may only be a tenth or a tithe of humanity left alive when he returns. And the struggle that ensues with humanity before he lands on this planet and touches down upon the Mount of Olives. And there may only be a tithe. And the figures that were given in the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to wade through all of that today, it's not my purpose, but the figures that were given about the loss of life in the book of Revelation, and things that Daniel tells us, and things that other prophets tell us, and the things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 24, and I'm going to turn there directly, makes it abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return at a necessary moment, a precise moment in the human experience when, if he did not return at that moment, no flesh would be saved alive. And all of that should serve as a motivation for us who know these things, because we are confronted with a choice. We can be paralyzed with fear or indifference, or we can continue to do what we're supposed to do, to continue the work, because we don't know when it will be. We're not going to set dates. It could be generations from now. It literally could be hundreds of years from now. I think most of us would agree that it certainly feels like it's imminent, does it not? We seem to feel it. And that's been true of most generations of Christians. Of course, we're painfully aware now that the means of complete and utter destruction of humanity has only existed in our generation by any number of different methodologies that could happen. And we see things on the horizon that tell us that the time of Jacob is about to happen, do we not? Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The time of Jacob's trouble. But we will be saved out of it, of course. But it takes our minds to the prophetic scenario. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew 24. I think it's altogether fitting and proper to read about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's own words. After all, there are any number of different scenarios put forth by different denominations about some of the details in regards to the Lord's return. In traditional Christian circles, Sunday-keeping theology, it's put forth that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return perhaps to our atmosphere here, and then the church will meet him in the air and then go to heaven, where they will then watch the earth in its turmoil of terrible contusions down here, or some scenario to that effect. Am I saying it right? Isn't that the way it's taught? Yes. Of course, where can we turn in Scripture to verify that? Oh, there's nowhere in the Bible that even remotely suggests that, actually. That's all theology that has been evolved over the centuries in traditional Christianity. So I think it would be altogether fitting and proper to look at what the Lord actually says in regards to his return as we approach the day that represents that, the Feast of Trumpets. In Matthew 24, we have the scenario where the Lord Jesus Christ had been at the temple, of course, and his disciples were very much awed by the temple, as was, you know, the whole populace. Herod's temple was the grandest edifice on earth at that time. One of the reasons the Romans hated the Jews so much was because there was nothing in Rome to compare with that temple. And just as a little sidebar here, I don't know if you know this, but in 70 AD, when Titus came in there and brought his legions in there and destroyed the temple, they carried away all the treasures of the temple, the silver and the gold and the tapestries and the fine woods and all the valuables of the temple. And it was such a huge amount of money that it financed the building of the Colosseum. Did you know that? And as a matter of fact, in Rome today, the Arc of Titus is still there. And as a tourist, you might be able to go there and see the carving in that monument that shows him carrying away the loot from the temple, as it were. But the fact is, the temple was in the minds of his disciples the very dwelling place of God. And that was the way the populace thought of it, and certainly that was the way Herod portrayed it. And it was a magnificent edifice. And so what the Lord says here gets their attention in a big way. And it just seemed impossible to them that God's house could be destroyed. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Lord, isn't this a wonderful temple? You know, they were just very impressed. And Jesus said unto them, Do you see all these things? Very truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and you'll pardon me while I take a drink, I've still got some throat problems here. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so there's a three-part question here. When will this happen? What will be your sign? And the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, and how significant is this? The very first thing out of the Lord's mouth in answering this is, be careful, don't be deceived. Take heed that no one deceives you. You know, the Lord had foresight. He knew what was going to happen. He had already predicted it, in fact. And looking down through the ages and looking at history, even some recent history, we can see where even in a church organization that many of us were familiar with, we were deceived about some of the very things that are talked about here. And if you go to a Christian bookstore today, there's any number of books about eschatology and about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all kinds of different scenarios about how it will be. And of course, most of them, if not all of them, are wrong. They're just simply incorrect because they don't understand certain keys about how to interpret it all, of course. They don't even understand who Jacob in the end time is, of course. And Jacob in the end time is critical and essential to the very return of Jesus Christ and the tribulation that precedes his return. But to continue here, they're asking, when will this happen? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. Not a few, but many shall come in my name, saying that I am Messiah, and yet they shall deceive the many. The article THE literally is required in understanding. In the exegetical understanding of this scripture, you must understand it in that context. And I can say that with clarity and in certainty because the vast majority of the world is indeed deceived, just as Christ said it would be. And so the article THE in conjunction with the word many literally means most. Most will be deceived. Are you following me? That is the grammatical expression. Most of the world is deceived. And we get that, of course, from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, that the whole world has been successfully deceived by Satan, the devil, the god of this world. And we must pause and think about the subject matter being addressed. What is the subject matter? Religion. Specifically and primarily the Christian religion. That's the point. The world has been deceived in regards to the Christian religion. The book of Revelation is a Christian document written to the Christian church. That's the point. The world is deceived in regards to Christianity because, like Christ said, the many have been deceived. Most have been deceived because it's been incorrectly preached. Even though they came and said, yes, indeed, Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But as a result of their preaching, the many have been deceived, as it were. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations, and the word is basileos, and it can mean any number of things. It can mean ethnicities, and it does indeed mean nations as well. Nations shall rise against nations, and kingdoms against kingdoms. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all of these are the beginning of sorrows. And the Lord goes on then to give a scenario that was actually in type, fulfilled in 70 AD in part, and then completely fulfilled in total later on in approximately 135 to 147 AD in the so-called Kochbar Rebellion. When Rome finally had a belly full, they had all they could tolerate, and they came in there after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They came in then and wiped out a Hebrew and Jewish presence in that area almost entirely and destroyed all the copies of the Torah that they could find. And, of course, New Testament writings had to be hidden and kept away from them. But hundreds of thousands died as a result of that. And there are those, you've probably heard this scenario, that Matthew 24 was, all of that was fulfilled in A.D. 70 or A.D. 135. Anybody here ever hear that? Of course. And those who preach that are called preterists. And they believe that it was all fulfilled. Well, part of it was indeed fulfilled in that respect. The temple was indeed destroyed. And the blocks one upon another was indeed fulfilled, just like the Lord said. That many of that those prophecies did indeed end up fulfilled. But I just take you back to the point that the Lord Jesus Christ raised in his address to them. And their question, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? That takes us ahead of AD 70, to say the least, and puts it all in perspective. And we must not lose that perspective. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, different places, unusual places, ramping up. That is the implication. The end time is going to be worse in this respect. Can we look out in the world and see that that's happening? Can we look out in the world and see that in the last century, millions of people have died as a result of storms and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions? Unprecedented in the annals of human history. Nothing in the past to equal it. Can we see that? Yes, indeed we can. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And yes, indeed, that did happen to the Jews in that day and age. But again, this is a reference to something future-wise. And we have other scripture, I won't take the time to turn there, from the book of Daniel and other places that make it very clear. The church is not going to be whisked away to heaven to miss the tribulation. The church is going to be right here in the middle of it, and the church is going to be waged war against by Satan the devil in a way that he never has before. And the scripture is clear, brethren. He's going to make war against the saints, and somebody finish it. He's going to what? Overcome them, some of them. Yes. We need to be cognizant. We need to be aware. We need to be educated. We need to be edified. And we must not sugarcoat it. And we have a responsibility to tell it correctly, like it is. It's gloom and doom, right? It's gloom and doom. Well, the fact is, I think people need to be careful, because they're not criticizing Wayne Hendricks for preaching it or Bill Watson for preaching it. They're criticizing the Word of God. Because guess what? The words gloom and doom are in the prophecies. Those literal words are there. I didn't write it. Hosea wrote it. Isaiah wrote it. Jeremiah wrote it. Ezekiel wrote it. Under the inspiration of God Almighty. Yeah. These things are forecast in our future. I'm sorry to have to tell you that thermonuclear war is in our future. It may not be our generation, but it's going to happen as sure as I'm standing here preaching to you. Because the scenario in the book of Revelation is impossible without it. It's going to happen, brethren. And we have a duty, because we know what's going to happen, to share what they don't want to hear it. Don't preach that to me. Preach me smooth things. Satisfy my itching ears with sweet stuff. Give me a fuzzy, warm sermon. Touch on Christian living and leave everything else alone. Let's do some praise worship and feel good and forget about it all. Now, the fact is, the gospel message is a complete message. More than one-third of the Bible is prophecy. We would be derelict, a dereliction for which we would be required to answer if we don't preach it. So let me continue with what the Lord was talking about here. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Yeah. You know, I hate to have to say it. This is obviously for something that is yet to happen. But I remember years ago when the parent church, the mother church, so to speak, those of you who are here and out there know what I'm talking about, when it broke up and splintered into so many different groups, and at last count, as far as I know, there was more than 400 churches of God now. We're going to read in just a second why that happened. If the love between the brethren, if it had been taught correctly, first of all, where does the blame lie? It wasn't taught correctly. But if the love would have been sufficient, if we had cared enough for each other, if there had been enough love in the church, then the breakup of the church, the breakup of the Bath congregation some years ago, could not have happened. But the love waxed cold. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Again, you go through the Sunday morning scenario. We've had another plethora of writing and preachers now who tried to make something out of the fact that we just had the eclipse. You know, and every time something happens, just like with this storm, well, God's doing it. Verse 12. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Is your love being taxed? Your answer is yes. Whether you realize it or not, your love is being challenged. Your love is being, well, it's difficult. Because we live in an environment that doesn't want us to love. We live in an environment that is fueled by the god of this world, whose modus operandi is really hate, not love. Love comes from God. And your love, your capacity to love, your amount of love is being challenged by the god of this world and the environment that we're in and the stuff of life that we all deal with. Somebody say amen. Am I the only one here who feels that? No, we're all very much aware. Is it easy being a Christian? A Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping Church of God Christian? Is it easy being a Christian who believes in a theology that is completely turned around from what's taught out there in traditional Christian circles? No, it's not. And is it easier? Is it getting easier for you? Tim, is it easier for you? No. What about you, David? Is it easier? No, it's a struggle. It's an ongoing struggle. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's what we must guard against. We must not allow that to happen. We must not let that happen. I remember years ago getting into an argument with Ted Armstrong. And I was intimidated by Ted, of course, because who wouldn't be intimidated by Ted Armstrong? He was, to say that he was a superb theologian is, again, another understatement, you know. And his reputation and his personality being what it was, I was just a youngster and I was intimidated. But he was incorrect and I was right on this point here. And he finally did indeed agree with me. And he was saying that this has nothing to do with the amount of love in our hearts. It has to do entirely with overcoming our own sins and our conversion being in place and continuing on and all that. And I said, no, it has nothing whatsoever to do with that. It has entirely to do with the context of this scripture about not allowing your love to be cooled off. Don't let your love die. Don't allow your love to wax cold. And that is the contextual understanding. And to do any other understanding according to the grammar in which this was written is incorrect. And after a while, as we went through that, he said, you know what? You're right. He said, that's what that's about. He said, the love of many will wax cold in the end time. And that sets up the entire prophetic scenario for the church. And indeed it does. We must not allow that to happen to ourselves. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If your love endures, what did Peter tell us? What did the Apostle Peter say? Love will cover the multitude of sins. We're not going to be perfect when we meet Jesus Christ in the air, but the love that we share with him, that he has and that we have, that cancels out our imperfections, as it were. And here's a critical point for us to remember. This gospel of the kingdom, not some false gospel, but the gospel that Christ was talking about. Did Christ know what he was talking about? He called it the gospel of the kingdom. We're told in the book of Mark that when he began his ministry, he came preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his modus operandi through his entire ministry, the kingdom of God. This gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world for a witness, not to save them, but as a witness for them and actually against them. Yes, hopefully they will be saved. Hopefully people will respond and be baptized. You did, I did, and others will. We can't give up. We have to keep trying. And it has slowed down to a trickle, you know. I've been saying now for the last 10 years that it was my pleasure over the years to baptize more than 100 people. But guess what? That number has only changed by 3 or 4 in 10 years. I used to, at the feast every year and on other holy days, Bill and I used to be busy baptizing people. I remember at the Feast of Tabernacles in Hilton Head, South Carolina, on one day, I and some other fellows baptized 28 people at one time. It heads down to a trickle. But that trickle is still important to God. And as long as there's a trickle, then we're obliged to make the effort and to keep on keeping on, brethren. Because some will respond. Who will be the last person to respond? And when that last person responds, what will be God's recourse then? Because he's the one who decides, doesn't he? When is Christ going to return? When his Father says, that's it, that's enough, go. Yes. This gospel of the kingdom has been preached. That's the point here. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. I know there are other churches of God who say that that hasn't happened yet. Well, they're wrong. My apologies, but they're wrong. The gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached on every continent and in every nation. It's a done deal in that respect. And literally from that perspective, there's no obligation anymore. Just as there's no more obligation on God's part to be our protector and the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises. That's a done deal too. But there's nowhere on planet Earth that you can go. If you went to Antarctica, if you had the equipment, you'd be able to pull our program in, for crying out loud. There's nowhere on this planet, no continent, and no country that has not received the Word of God about the kingdom, the soon coming kingdom of God. No, it hasn't been preached in the amount and totality that we would like, and so we're obliged to keep trying. But that scripture has been fulfilled. It's a done deal. And when ye, verse 15, and when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, the fact is, I don't perfectly understand, neither do you, and neither does anyone else that I've ever encountered. But we have a pretty good idea about what the Lord's talking about because he referenced a historical event that was still not necessarily in living memory, but in collective memory for the people. Because about 160 years or so prior to this, as I recall, Antiochus Epiphany, in fact, it was 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphany did indeed come in and desolate the temple. and sacrificed swine's blood and so forth, as did Titus later on. But the implication is that in order for this to be filled future-wise, for this to happen future-wise, then that suggests that there has to be a holy place, a place of sacrifice, a place that has been anointed and ordained as a place of worship and sacrifice. A temple, not necessarily, because there are people who say, well, a temple has to be built. No, it doesn't, not for animal sacrifice to actually take place and for a facsimile thereof of a holy of holies to exist. It does not have to be a temple. Do you recall, students of God's Word, that there was a tabernacle in the wilderness that they moved from place to place wherein they sacrificed? Indeed there was. And that could be a scenario again. And this idea that it has to be on the Temple Mount, well, okay, it seems logical to us, but there's no scripture that actually says that. There's no scripture that actually makes that claim. Do we think it will be? Well, probably. And there's a movement in Israel and amongst the Jewry of the world, at least the Orthodox Jews of the world and the Hasidic Jews of the world, to reestablish temple sacrifice. It's my understanding that they've actually discovered through genetic manipulation how to produce the red heifer, you know, for the necessary ashes and so forth. A golden laver has been prepared. The vessels of the priesthood have been prepared. All that sort of thing is in waiting now for a place to consecrate and begin animal sacrifice again. Just as a little sidebar here, let's think about this for a minute. What do you think would happen in the Muslim world, or as a matter of fact, what do you think would happen in the United Nations, in the Security Council, if the Jews began to sacrifice animals again? Can you imagine the outcry from PETA and these other people? I can imagine that the United Nations would roundly and soundly condemn that, wouldn't they? Yes, indeed. And the Muslims would go absolutely berserk, especially if it was anywhere close to the Temple Mount. Yeah. Can we see that that might be the spark that would set off a world war? Indeed. As a matter of fact, this idiot up there in North Korea could set off a world war as well. Wars and rumors of wars. So when you see this desolation, something that's going to have some kind of kinship with this scripture, and I can't be precise, and I don't know anybody who can. And it says, whoso readeth, let him understand. All right. Well, in the end time, our understanding is growing by leaps and bounds, brethren. I don't say this with vanity. I say it just as a fact that I know many of you, if not all of you, will recognize. Scripture tells us that we must grow in grace and knowledge. We have grown exponentially in both since the breakup of the mother church. We know things now. We're able to preach doctrine now that would have made people scratch their head back then. We have an understanding about time. And about the fact that before time began, God already understood the necessity for a fail-safe. And that the sacrifice of God the Word was in the plan, in the making, before sin happened. Yes. So we know things now that we didn't know before. And we're told in the book of Daniel, and it is significant that Daniel is mentioned here. Because it has to do with understanding this. Whoso readeth, let him understand. We're told in the book of Daniel that in the end time, what would be increased? Knowledge. Understanding. The Hebrew word literally means to understand. Understanding would be increased. Well, what's the subject matter? What was Daniel asking Gabriel that he wanted to understand? The Word of God, the prophecies. And we're told that it will increase in the end time. Will somebody agree with me today and just say, amen, it has increased already? Yes, indeed. Prophecy is being fulfilled, and we're understanding more. You know, Paul said we look through a glass darkly to try and comprehend it all. We've been looking through that glass for 2,000 years, and we're starting to see a whole lot of stuff in there that we didn't see before. Our perspective is changing now because of the history that we're able to look at and fulfilled prophecy that we're able to see. And our understanding of languages and the languages that the Bible was written in has grown exponentially just in the last few years. So let me continue here. When these things happen, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Well, that knocks into a cocked hat the whole idea of getting on an airplane and flying to the Middle East. Anybody remember a doctrine, an unbiblical doctrine about a place of safety? I see people shaking their heads, yes. Just as a sidebar, where is our place of safety? Is it in Petra, Jordan? Or any other physical locale on this planet? What, is God impotent? He's not really all-powerful? He has to physically move me somewhere to protect me? Yeah. Maybe we should have told him that when he protected Daniel in the lion's den. They can't do that. You've got to take him out of there. Or the Hebrew children while they were in the furnace. Were they protected? Was not Jesus Christ actually in that fire with them, protecting them? You know. Your place of safety is right where you're sitting or wherever you might be at any moment if God chooses to protect you. He's not a weak God. He doesn't have to physically pick the church up and take it somewhere. And you cannot support that doctrinally. To do so weakens our Almighty God. You can't take one or two scriptures and use them out of context to say that the church will be flown to a place of safety. You know what that does for those who preach that? It empowers them over their audience. Don't disagree with me or you won't get to go to the place of safety. Yeah. Because I won't tell you when it is. I won't tell you when to get on those airplanes and go. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. A woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, what do we know from the book of Zechariah? Israel and Judea are going to be, especially Jerusalem, they're going to be encompassed by armies, and a terrible scenario is going to happen. The end time suffering of the Jews is going to eclipse anything that has happened in the past. And certainly that's true of God's church at large as well. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And I've heard it expounded that it's incorrect to call it the great tribulation. And that the word the article T-H-E, does not appear. Well, actually, there are manuscripts that do have it, but that's another matter. But if it is the single greatest tribulation that has ever happened or ever shall happen, then could we reasonably put the article T-H-D in front of it and call it the Great Tribulation? Well, yes, of course we would. And we do. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And that is commensurate with what we're told in Daniel chapter 12, wherein we're told that at some point there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of time, nor ever shall be. And at that time, God is going to instruct Michael, the great prince which stands for God's people, Michael, the archangel Michael, one of the chief princes of God's glory in heaven, who protects his people, whose specific responsibility is the salvation and protection of his people and of his church. And at some point, God is going to say, Michael, stand up! And when he does, all hell is going to break loose. A time unprecedented in human history. And God will intervene in human history to save man alive, perhaps to save the very planet itself. And we, of course, understand that that same unprecedented time is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 as well. The time of Jacob's trouble, unlike anything in the past or anything in the future. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except, or unless, as it were, those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And the general consensus among theologians of all stripes, all denominations, is that Professor Moffat had it correct when he inserted the word alive, that no flesh would be saved alive. Yes. That is the implication. Unless those days would be shortened, unless they're cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who is the elect? You are, brethren. We are God's elect. And he's going to elect to save us. And the rest of the world, you might say, in a manner of speaking, gets saved in the deal. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. How very significant that that verse of Scripture would follow on the heels of what we've just been told. Why would the Lord say that? Because he knew what Satan was going to do. He knew that Satan, who is the great deceiver and the great liar and father of lies and the great counterfeiter, is going to perpetrate and pull off something believable to this planet. And he's going to, in effect, stage the return of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the real return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only logical reason why the Lord tells us seven times here in this Olivet prophecy to don't believe a lie and not be deceived. Years ago, we were told the church couldn't be deceived. Anybody here been deceived since you've been baptized? Yes, indeed. The church can be deceived. But deception is something that you must be a participant in. You must allow it. If you are conversant in this book, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have the indwelling of his Spirit, which is the Spirit that leads us into all truth, then you can imbibe the truth and know the truth and hang on to the truth and not be deceived. Indeed. At that point, if someone says he's here or he's there, don't believe it. For there shall arise false messiahs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The scenario portrayed for us in the book of Revelation is that a false prophet is going to come on the scene, and he's going to be the front man and the speaker for a beast person who is empowered by Satan the devil. That fits this perfectly. A false Messiah and false prophets. It's going to be a worldwide government, a man-made government with man-made rules and laws wherein one cannot buy or sell without cooperation with the government. Verse 25. Well, let me back up to verse 24 because the understanding of that is critical. It says, there shall be false messiahs, false prophets, who shall show great signs and wonders. And we're told in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, that when the man of sin comes on the scene, as we're also told in 2 Thessalonians, this individual is going to orchestrate what appears to be miracles. And he's going to be able to call fire down from heaven, it says, at least from the heavens, in the visible sight of the saints. This is an educated audience. I would expect somebody to know that. And he's going to be able to look authentic and sound authentic. And he knows what's going on in your head, in your theology, in your belief, and where you have any possible doubts. And you are his target. Hindus are not his target. Muslims are not the target. The Church of God is the target. And your deception is paramount to him. And he knows how to get to you if you let him. He's already got you figured out. He's already got me figured out. It's up to me now to stay with the truth because that end time scenario also includes a drought of this kind of preaching, a drought of the hearing of the word. And when that happens, and when this persecution happens, the word of God will not match what's going on in the world. And we will see signs and hear things that will have all the churchified effect, all the religiosity that the God of this world thinks it should have, but it won't square with this book. But you won't have Bill Watson to tell you, because he'll either be dead or in jail, just like I will, just like all the true ministers of Jesus Christ will be. And when that happens, you're going to know what's in here, or you'll be like the one there in 2 Thessalonians who didn't love the truth enough, and you'll be deceived. Boy, that Wayne's he's being mean today. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Now, why would he say that? Because he knew somebody's going to be making these claims. And then he gives us this pearl here, this wonderful scripture that tells us so very much. For as the lightning, as the estrapi, cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He gives us something so very positive here that you can only make a mistake if you allow it to be a mistake. The word estrapi is not the word for a bolt of lightning, as it is always portrayed in traditional Christian circles. When he comes, it's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky. No, it's not. That's not what Scripture tells us. The word for lightning, a lightning bolt, is estrapto, not estrapi. There's a difference. That syllable makes all the difference. And what do we know that happens? What is the estrapi that starts in the east and shines even to the west? The rising of the sun. And so he's giving us something that we know about, something in our own understanding, something that we know about from simple science of our own sun and the way it moves across the sky for us. Well, it's not the sun moving. It's the planet Earth moving, isn't it? Yes. And so he's telling us we're actually going to see the return. We're going to see something. As the lightning, the estrapi, the rising of the sun comes up out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There's going to be a chronology to it that's going to be witnessed by us. For wheresoever the carcass is, where the body is, there will the eagles, there will the aetos be gathered together. Aetos is a word that better fits this and actually is the Greek word. And it means wherever the dead are, there they will be gathered together. There's going to be something called a resurrection at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 25, we're told that at that time, at the Lord's return, he's going to what? And we're going to read about it here in just a minute. Gather together all of his people. And verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Wait a minute. As I read this, it's quite apparent that the church has not been raptured away, because it says immediately after the tribulation. After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The word powers here literally implies the armies. The strauma is the word, I believe it is, and it means the armies. The different spiritual armies involved. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the scenario that we're given in the book of Revelation implies he's literally going to fight his way through, and successfully, of course, but there's going to be a fight. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. A sign is something that you see. He wants us to see it. When God the Creator, God the Word the Creator, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man God, when he enters into his creation, literally again, all of creation is going to respond to his presence. And there's going to be some kind of physical manifestation because the Son of God is in it now. And it's going to respond to his presence in ways that we will be able to see. The sign of his coming. The moon shall not give her light, the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now we're told that every eye will see him, and they who pierced him as well. But you have to understand that in the context of timing. And obviously, when he returns, if you're not living, you won't see him at that time. But eventually, everyone will see him. Everyone literally will aido him, will see him with their eyes. Every eye in its order will indeed see him. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall go to heaven and get his elect. Is anybody following me? Doesn't say that, does it? He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What are we told? When the Lord returns, there's going to be a resurrection. We're going to meet him in the air, the heaven of this atmosphere, and the angels are going to gather us together, going to gather us to the Lord. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. We all understand that. It's very simple logic. We understand what that means. But I suggest to you, brethren, that the fig tree, this metaphor here, the fig tree is not just budding. Right now, the fig tree, it's making shade. And it's got fruit. The fruit's dropping on the ground. It's not just budding. He gives us things to look at. Consider the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. He's going to orchestrate things that we'll be able to see. We won't mistake it. We will get it. Very truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Once these dominoes begin to fall, once these prophetic scenarios begin to happen, leading into the next, that current generation will not die out until the Lord returns. Is it us? Could I make a case that some of these events have already started? I could. I won't be dogmatic about it. But a case can be made. And there are those, and I've heard some splendid sermons, by the way, from some of the elders in God's church that speculated, at least, educated speculation, and talked about the fact that Israel, the nation, the Jewish nation of Israel, how critical it is to end time prophecy. There has to be a Jerusalem for armies to surround. There has to be a nation state to make that possible. And the scenario that we just read about a possible, you know, sacrifice of animals starting again, some kind of temple excuse. And it just so happens that next year is a generation. A human generation is defined by the lifespan of a human being. There's two ways to define a generation. You know, I've got generations of my offspring here in this audience. But that's not the primary definition of a lifespan, a generation of one's lifetime. The nation state of Israel, the Jews going home to Israel and incorporating the state of Israel. Next year, we have 70 years. Now, don't leave here or misunderstand on the web that Wayne Hendricks is up there saying it's all going to happen next year. I'm giving you something to think about. I'm giving you something to wonder about, at least. And if it motivates you to study God's Word, then more power to me and to you. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we know that they were giving and receiving in marriage and so forth, as it goes on to tell us here. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And I've heard people say, well, in the midst of such terrible crisis and calamity, in the midst of a incredible tribulation, unlike anything that's ever happened before, people wouldn't be getting married and all that. Well, yes, they would. People would still be doing the things necessary to keep sanity in the midst of that crisis, because that's the only thing that would ensure that they didn't go completely nuts. Do you know that in World War II, when the Nazis were slaughtering the Jews by the millions, I'll give you an example, in the Warsaw Ghetto that they walled in, and all those hundreds of thousands of Jews were in there, and they were taking them out incrementally in huge numbers, but there were so many of them there, you see, and they were taking them to the ovens. Right up until the last carload of them, they were still maintaining an orchestra. They were still maintaining a library. They were still doing bar mitzvahs. They were still marrying and giving in marriage. Do you understand what I'm saying? People will do what they have to do to hang on to sanity. And when all of these terrible things happen, people are going to be able to hang on to sanity and do those things just commensurate with this scripture. And just like in the days of Noah, people will continue to eat and drink and marry and give in marriage right up until it happens. Verse 39, those people in that day and age and people at large in this day and age will knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be a surprise, not for us, but for the world at large. Then shall be two in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And I just want to pause long enough as I close now to say, guess when he comes? When you breathe your last ragged breath. Oh yes, he's going to return, and there will be a specific moment in time when this comes true. And we can't pinpoint exactly when that happens. But if I die before I finish this sermon, Christ has effectively returned for me, because in the next conscious instant, he will have returned for me. He returns when you die, because in the resurrection, your next conscious moment will begin. And so, brethren, I hope that I have given you something to think about today and have correctly expounded to you what God's Word has to say as we are in these troubled times and we're about to celebrate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just conclude by saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. God be with you.